grace.
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 All right, so tonight we are starting in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 with no promise as to where we're going to end. In this chapter, Solomon appears to use sets of three to illustrate different aspects of human life as futile, evil, oppressive, and fleeting. The use of these, or the use of three, may and probably was deliberate, with three being a number of some importance to the Jewish people. The number three often being associated with balance, completeness, harmony, and connection. In these cases, it almost certainly was used to illustrate the full spectrum of a given topic or scenario. So when he gives 3 points under each category, he's probably presenting it as these three cover the whole gambit from left to right, you know, from one horizon to the next. And when I say it appears that Solomon is using sets of three, I say that because the last example may only be a set of two. And when I say may only be, it's because of the fact that it's really not super clear in the Hebrew. You could get three out of it, or it could just be two. And I'm not the only one. It's not an odd thing that I wouldn't know for sure because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but even Hebrew scholars said there's not enough in the linguistics of the passage to know whether he's introducing a third party or introducing a new part of an already introduced party. So it'd be either two or three. So if it is only two in the last example in this chapter, he may have done that deliberately, because ending with an example of two is a type of literary exclamation point, because he went from three to three to three down to two. And two has got also a specific meaning among Jewish people back then, and that was particularly of duality, of witness, and unity between extremes. So he could have been using it as a verbal explanation point if it's just two. Now, so the first set is verses 1 and 2, and that is oppression, the oppressed, the oppressor, and the unborn. So again, I consider all the oppression that continually occurs on the earth. So Solomon, verse 1, this is what I saw. The oppressed were in tears, but no one was comforting them. No one delivered them from the power of their oppressors. So there's two people on the playing field right now, right? The oppressed and the oppressors. Everybody still with me, right? All right. So I considered those who are dead. Now we got a third player on the field. And more fortunate than those who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has not yet been born, has not seen the evil that are done on the earth, the evil things that are done on the earth. So you have the oppressed and the oppressor. Better still are those people who are already gone or who have never been born, and never been born even the very best of those, because they never had to witness evil in the first place. All right. Verse 4 through 6 is dealing with work. People who do none, those who do a sufficient amount of work, and those who are essentially workaholics. Verse 4, then I considered all the skillful work that is done. Surely it is nothing more than a competition between one person and another. This also is profitless, like chasing after the wind. The idea here is that, and one that I think I brought up as a part of our overview to the book of Ecclesiastes, where he was bringing some of the aspects of the book, one of which was that a lot of the inventions, a lot of the striving for perfection, like in America, the tendency towards overworking to produce more and more is often, when you boil it down, is really not so much out of a personal sense of accomplishment as much as it is to be in competition with someone else. Whether it has to do with how you feel about yourself in compared to another person, or it could come down to a monetary thing, one company competing with another company. And this is the thing that drives invention and drives commerce, has more to do with comparisons than actual need. If our activities were more need driven rather than comparison with my neighbor driven, there would be a whole lot less work being done. But because we are in competition, and because the fact that and America is a great place to realize this, because we are in a nation filled with commerce, most of what goes on is more about one-upping the other company or the other guy. And that's what he's getting at the beginning here. Then he gives three examples. The fool folds his hands and does no work, so he has nothing to eat but his own flesh. Six. Better is one handful with some rest than two hands full of toil and chasing the wind. So he gives the comparison of three people: a fool who does nothing, the one who has one handful, and with that one handful also has rest, and then the last person who overworks, has two handfuls full, both of possessions, but also of toil. And it's just a chasing after the wind, because there's never an end to that, right? So you have three examples. Then verses, I think 7 through 12, I believe it is. You have 1, 2, or 3, meaning a person alone, a person paired with another person, or a confederate, a third person as an ally. So verse 7, so again, I considered another futile thing. So all of these are lists of three that have to do with futile things on the earth. So again, I consider another futile thing on the earth: a man who is all alone with no companion. He has no children or siblings, yet there is no end to all his toil, and he is never satisfied with riches. He laments, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is futile and a burdensome task. Now, there are certain assumptions you have to make with some of these that are written in Ecclesiastes. And I think that was intentional, because you could go in any one of three or four different directions easily, but all of them would wind up with the same conclusion. So it really, that's one of the reasons why Ecclesiastes, I shouldn't say that. Hebrew poetry has a tendency, a leaning towards ambiguity anyway. But I think that Solomon was a great guy to do a lot of that composition for the Hebrew Bible, because of the fact that he could write scenarios in poetic fashion, leaving it open-ended for you to draw any one of a half dozen conclusions. But all the ones that you could draw from this excited example, the parameters he set forth, would all land on the exact same conclusion anyway. So you could go this direction with it, you go that direction, like this guy right here, this man who's alone with no companion. You could go that from the perspective of a person who was just born that way. They just never met the right person. It wasn't their fault. They didn't have a sibling. All of their family has passed away and they're just alone. This could be a person who's done this by choice, and decided, I'm not going to pursue having children. I'm not going to pursue having a mate. I want to be career driven and try to obtain all I can in my lifetime. And I think it's probably more what this is aiming at, coming right out of the example we just got before this, because he kind of leans us in the direction by saying that he has no children nor siblings, yet there's no end to his toil. So you could have a person who just naturally doesn't have a wife or a husband, doesn't have any children, doesn't have any siblings. It doesn't mean they're going to be driven to work, right? This person seems to be driven to work, and which would indicate that that's the reason why he chose not to be burdened down with these other relationships, so he would be free to do and pursue what he really wanted to do, which is accumulate wealth. But then the question is presented, or the statement is presented, that he's never truly satisfied with the riches. The riches are a poor substitution for relationship, right? And he laments, for whom am I doing all this toiling? It's not like I got any children that I can pass this on to when I die. It's not like I have any friends I can enjoy it with. It's not like I have a mate I can come home to and we enjoy ourselves with the abundance that we have. Who am I doing all this for, right? So this is a futile and a burdensome task. Verse 9 through 11, two people are better than one because they can reap more benefit from their labor. That would fit into the interpretation of the first verse, wouldn't it? Right? Two people are better than one because they can reap more benefit from their labor. For if they fall, one will help his companion up. But pity the person who falls down and has no one to help him. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep each other warm. But how can a person keep warm by himself? Unless, of course, he lives in Florida. Verse 12. Also, although an assailant may overpower one person, two can withstand him. Moreover, a three-corded strand is not quickly broken. There he introduces the third dynamic, right? If you have two people who are together and they have a confederate or an ally or a friend along with them, they're all the stronger. Amen. Not easily broken. Now Solomon branches into a hypothetical scenario in which he was able to illustrate what was to him one of the greatest travesties of life. That is the short-lived praise and fame humans achieve in life for all of their efforts. Much has to be read into this passage for it to possess any cohesion, and many attempts have been made. The greatest of these are just a handful, but in the end, it really doesn't make any difference whatsoever because all of them point to the exact same conclusion, regardless of what, you know, dynamics you throw in here. So let's just go ahead and start with it. It says, a poor person, verse 13, a poor but wise youth is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive advice. So you got two people on the playing field. One is poor, one is rich. One is young, one is old. One is wise, and one has gotten to the point where he thinks he's so wise that he has gone beyond the need for advice, which makes him a fool. For he came out of prison to become king, even though he had been born poor in what would become his kingdom. Now, the one referred to as he here is either the king of the king or the youth. We're not really sure which one. In either case, assumptions have to be made, but again, it really doesn't matter because when you get to the last verse, it would have wound up that way anyway. So it really doesn't matter who this person is. Verse 15, I considered all the living who walk on the earth, as well as the successor who would arise in his place. Now, the successor is the is either a third person being brought into the equation, or it's talking about the young person who arises and takes the king's place. Nobody that I know of been able to come down hard with the fundamental grammar of Hebrew to say we know absolutely which one this is. They don't know. Everybody's up in the air. It could be three people, could be two. And again, like I said, it doesn't matter because the conclusion winds up being the same whether it's two or three. Now, it says, arise in whose place? It says, I consider all the living who walk on the earth, as well as the successor who would arise in his place. Arise in whose place? The king who started off poor but was not wise, or the poor youth who was wise and became king, or is it yet another third youth who comes up after the first one and becomes that one's successor? Again, nothing can be said with any certainty about this, but it doesn't matter. The following point remains regardless of who the players on the field are. Verse 16, there is no end to all the people, nor to the past generations, yet future generations will not rejoice in him. This also is profitless and like chasing the wind. The point is that fame and the praise of man is fleeting and rarely lasts even one's entire lifetime, much less after their lifetime. Each generation looks at the preceding one as if they simply didn't have a clue what was truly important in life, and so they seek for others to lead them in a reform that they are just certain will make their generation the greatest. The effect almost always results in the leaders of the previous generation fading into history as little more than footnotes of diminishing importance. That happens every generation. Every generation, I've witnessed it several times since my generation was on the stage of getting out of high school, getting out of college, and wanting to push our own agenda, get the right people in Washington and get the right policies pressed through. And I don't think this was ever more evident than in the 70s, when there was such a huge dynamic change from what had been almost kind of like a status quo from the 30s, 40s, 50s. There really wasn't a lot of status quo even there, but it on the outside, it looked like there was. And then all of a sudden come the 60s and 70s children, and they're in for reform, and they're changing everything. The generation before them doesn't know anything, and let's, you know, force change and make this happen and make that happen. And all of the good that was done in the generations before them was all but forgotten or even demonized, you know. And that's not an uncommon thing to happen. And I think that's one of the things he's getting at here. Kidner says this: he has reached a pinnacle of human glory only to be stranded there. It is yet another of our human anti-climaxes and ultimate empty achievements. Whether it's the king who is already there and the poor youth who takes his place, or the successor of the poor youth, all of them are replaced by somebody who, in the eyes of that present generation, is greater than the ones that went before. And the person who went before, regardless of their accomplishments, fades into history as little more than a footnote. That's and to him, depressing. What's that? Yeah, it is. Well, it's depressing, and that's kind of his point. I mean, you made his point. That's right. He said it's all fleeting. It's grasping for the wind. It really, and this is something that history buffs would be able to tell you even better than I do enjoy history, but I don't categorically study it globally enough to be able to offer a cohesive example. But I've heard people who could. And one thing that you definitely see in history is patterns. One of the ones I've noticed, of course, inside of Christendom, or I should say inside of families who have a relationship with God, is third generational faith, which we talked about that many times. But those kind of things happen in societies as well. You have one generation who rises up and does this, and it's supplanting the work of the generation that went before. And then the next generation comes back and wants to refine on what their parents did. And then the next generation comes along, and they're wanting to refine even more. And then the final next generation is like starting all over again, and they start the reforms that were there three generations ago. And it just goes in cycles like this. And you see it all the way across history. Now, in history, when you're dealing with nations, that might go into cycles of four or five or six. I don't know. I'm using three just as an example. But the point is, this repeats itself all over the place. And the point is that really, in the end, there's nothing new. And really, in the end, what you think is reform is just a redo. You're just redoing what other generations thought they've discovered and thought was a benefit. And the truth is, each one of them, within their limited sphere, do have an advantage. But really, more than likely, you could take as a delicatessen the good out of all of them, weave them together into one whole, and you'd probably have something worth living with at that point. But in order to radically make a change to start something new, you've got to divorce yourself from almost everything that the people before you went. There's got to be a clean break. And that's usually almost always a mistake, because no one generation had everything wrong, any more than any one generation had everything right. So, and I think that's one of the things that Solomon was getting at with that. But definitely that fame and popularity and things like that are fleeting and are pointless. And it's a pursuit that is like grasping after the wind. Going on to chapter 5, I think I have it slated to cover through chapter 6 tonight, because there wasn't a whole lot of commentary that needed to be made on most of these. But you never know. Well, I'm not going to commit to anything. Yes, go ahead, Terry.
One of the thoughts that was coming to me with what you were just talking about is, for some reason, I guess because I was watching a show about it recently, but it makes me think of like the Amish people and how a lot of this stuff continues the same. But I think a lot of that has to do with, and in places you see it done right, it's where that respect for the elderly and the old person and the authorities over you
are maintained,
is maintained and enforced, and example that, you know, they're examples of it themselves. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
but I think that has a huge part to do with it, because mm-hmm. if you respect that, you might have new insights to add to it, but you're not going to dismiss what's gone.
The wisdom that's there, at best, you're refining, You're not, there's not a clean break from the wisdom that's gone generations before you. Absolutely. All right, so Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon picks back up with a familiar refrain from his Proverbs regarding words, wisdom, and fools. He says, "Be careful what you do when you go to the temple of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer a sacrifice like fools, for they do not realize that they are doing wrong." Now, the sacrifice of fools, we learned in the book of Proverbs, was talking. A fool doesn't know when they should have shut up a long time ago, right? And that's the sacrifice of fools. So be careful what you do when you go into the temple of the Lord. Draw near to listen rather than to speak. The offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not realize that they are doing wrong. These are very, very deliberate words, I would imagine. I did not look up the word wrong, but I think it's probably accurate rather than using the word sin, because they do not realize. Sin is to know to do right and not do it. You can do something wrong all day long and not know that it's wrong, and therefore it's not sin to you, but it still doesn't make it right. It's still wrong. Amen. So I think that was a deliberate word usage. The fool is not only one who talks too much or without realizing the implications of what he is saying, but even worse, he doesn't even have the reverence for God to realize that in God's house, less words is more. And that by multiplying his words, he shows contempt both for God and for his own soul. Verse 2, "Do not be rash with your mouth or hasty in your heart to bring up a matter before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth." Now, you know why we sang one of the songs we did tonight. "Therefore, let your words be few." The word for matter here, as in hasty in your heart to bring a matter before the Lord, that word matter, that Hebrew word, is dabar, and is very broad in its possible meanings, though by itself it simply means speech, to bring speech before God. But here it more likely is a broader term of utterance or bring a word to God, meaning a word about something specific. Since Solomon is about to address vows that are made, as we keep reading, this word right here, when it's using the word debar, bring a matter before the Lord, it may be talking about vows. Okay, and I'm not personally convinced of that, but I'm just saying, reading in context, which is almost always the best way to make decisions about what a text is getting at. Do not be rash with your mouth or hasty in your heart to bring a matter before the Lord. It may be talking about bringing a vow before the Lord. Okay. Since that's what Solomon's about to address. In Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, I'm not going to have you turn there. You just make a note if you want to. I'm about to tell you what Numbers 30 is saying, but let me say before I actually do that, that we have warnings throughout Scripture about not being quick to make vows. And so that's also in step with what that, it would make verse 2 all the more likely that it's talking about vows, even though I personally question that. In Numbers 30, verse 2, we have outlined for us the framework for uttering legal and sacred conditional vows to God. It says that if a person makes a vow to the Lord, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. This was a type of a quid pro quo approach to prayer. God, if you will do this, then I will do this in response. The "then I will do" was the vow. If you do this, then my vow is I will do this in response to you doing this, right? God, if you do this, then I will, my response will be fill in the blank. Most typically, man's action was a response to God honoring the vow by fulfilling the request. That's how you knew you were obligated to keep it, because God kept his end of the bargain. But God's not the one that made the vow with you. You made it with him. If you will do this, now we sit back and see if God does it. If he does, now you better keep your word, right? So examples of this that you might immediately remember would be Hannah. Remember, because she was barren, couldn't have a child. And so she was weeping and before God and seeking God, and made a vow. God, if you will remove my barrenness from me and give me a child, a male offspring, I will dedicate him to the temple. And that's where we got Samson, right? So you obviously, we have examples of these kind of things happening in scripture. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Then Jacob, regarding God's protection and provision for him as he was fleeing from his brother Esau, if you will do this, if you will provide for me and watch after me and protect me from my brother Esau, then you will be my God and I will be your faithful follower. That was in Genesis 31, verse 13. And of course, Jephthah, which is probably the most widely misunderstood example of this, which is found in Judges 11, 30 through 31. All of these are examples of God, if you will do this, then I will do this in response, right? And what we just read from Solomon was, do not be rash with your mouth or hasty with your heart to bring up a matter, possibly a vow, before the Lord. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Or in other words, at least be very thoughtful before you start running that mouth of yours, right? Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21 through 23 tells us that making a vow before God is completely voluntary. God never expects that out of anyone. But once a person initiates this conditional pact, it becomes an obligation. God requires payment, and failing to hold up your end of the spiritual quid pro quo is explicitly called sin in scripture. So it is possible that this is what Solomon is referring to. Now, I can't tell you why, but I believe it's something else altogether. I believe Solomon is referring to bringing up a perceived wrong before God, which one wants justice for. This too may be spoken as a vow, and so both could be true. In other words, when Solomon is saying, don't be rash with your mouth or hasty with your heart to bring up a matter before God, I don't know why, but I just get this sense that he's talking about, you know, God, you know what? Stephen did me wrong, and I want you to level the playing field and bring justice for me. You know, don't be quick, because chances are Stephen wasn't acting unilaterally. You probably did something stupid. And if you're asking for justice, it's going to fall on you as well. That's what I believe this is probably referring to. But you could actually do something like that and do it as a quid pro quo. Father God, or God, if you will bring justice because I was wronged by this brother, then I'll do this. You're kind of stating a vow. If you'll bring me justice, you know what I'm saying? And there again, you're speaking hastily. And God's warning you, you probably ought not do that, okay? And I have nothing to base it on. It's just an inner sense I get, okay? I will own that in the flow of the context, it would make more sense if this is talking about a vow than anything else. I'm just telling you what I sensed. I don't know why. So regardless, the counsel offered remains the same. Verse 3, just as dreams come, when there are many cares, so the rash vow of a fool occurs when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for God takes no pleasure in fools. Pay attention to what you vow. It is better for you not to vow than to vow and not pay it. Do not let your mouth cause you to sin, and do not tell the priest, well, it was a mistake. Why make God angry at you so that he would destroy the work of your hands? Now, the implication here is that if you fail to honor your vow, you can't later on claim, well, it was just a mistake. God's judgment may be realized in some external form of disaster. Of course, if you were to read what the scriptures have to say about vows, which I have links here to two messages where we went into great detail about it, there are many provisions for repentance and even nullification of a vow in some cases. But if spoken and not accomplished, one could expect these broken vows to reap a response from God in judgment. That is for certain. Now going on to verse 7, just as there is futility in many dreams, so also in many words, therefore fear God. An expression, therefore, of reverence for God is silence before him. Now, that's not the only way to show respect for God. It's just a form of respecting God. Are you seeing what I'm saying? God tells us, be silent and be still. The word still there just means be quiet and know that I'm God. Hush yourself before me, right? And know that I am God. There's times when the most respectful thing you can do with God is just abide in his presence in silence. There are other times where the most respectful thing you can do is not be silent, but to speak for justice, preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to offer something before God in prayer or praise. So I'm not saying the only way to respect God is through silence. Sometimes you also respect him with words, but that's just one way. Verse 8. Now, verse 8, it begins a section on money, provision, and wealth are all fleeting. Remember, I told you in our initial introduction to Ecclesiastes, fleeting is another meaning of the word for vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It means fleeting sometimes. That's one of the possible meanings. And I believe that, I think really, when you take a step back and read all the places where the word vanity, the Hebrew word for vanity, is plugged throughout these 12 chapters, fleeting more often fits the core meaning than just vanity. Vanity indicates empty, worthless, meaningless. And that's not always the case. Fleeting, yeah, that almost fits every single example. So that's the reason why I brought that up at the very beginning. So starting in verse 8, if you see the extortion of the poor or the perversion of justice perversion of fairness in the government, do not be astonished by the matter. Of course, we wouldn't be, but for the high official is watched by yet a higher official, and there are higher ones over even them. The produce of the land is seized by all of them. Even the king is served by the fields. So this is referring to the injustice you, as someone who is a citizen, can be, by which you can be injured by those who in a position of authority over the work of your hands. Like people telling you, oh, I want 10, 15, 30% of that in taxes. Okay, well then I guess all of this isn't really mine. 30% of everything I do belongs to you. Okay, well, don't be surprised by that, because you're feeding a lot of mouths. You got the guy who's saying that to you, but he's got somebody over him, and he's got somebody over him, even all the way up to the king. Even the king is fed from the food that comes from the field. So don't be surprised by any of this, right? The produce of the land is seized by all of them. Even the king is served by the fields. The one who loves money will never be satisfied with money. He who loves wealth will never be satisfied with his income. This also is futile. When someone's prosperity increases, those who consume it also increase. So that what does its owner gain except that he gets to see it with his eyes, as it's essentially passing right out of his hands? The sleep of the laborer is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the wealth of the rich will not let him sleep. There's so much wisdom in that; it's just unbelievable. Hollywood has made a number of movies that capture this, and even though I don't think that was really, in most cases, their real goal, because the whole movie wasn't about that, at least in most cases that I know of, you see a lot of times a portrayal of the guy who's the blue-collar guy. He doesn't have the weight of the world on his shoulders. He comes home, he's done what he can do, he eats what he can eat, he's worked hard, he's exhausted, he falls to bed, and he sleeps hard. And he wakes up and he does it all over the next day. The guy up there who's got money and power and control, is he loses sleep over everything he has. He's never content. He's always worrying about the next acquisition. And he's not as content as that guy who has very, very little. And you see this as a theme. And even to the point where even Hollywood has picked up on it and pasted it in certain movies, you know, and you can see it illustrated for you. But it's definitely words of wisdom. It's true. Now, Solomon launches into three misfortunes, the last of which appears at the beginning of chapter 6 and largely carries the whole theme of that chapter. The noun raha means evil, but here it probably carries the idea of misfortune or injustice or wrong, and it appears 22 times in this tiny little book. 12 chapters, 22 times. Verse 13, here is a misfortune on earth that I have seen. Wealth hoarded by its owners is, wealth hoarded by its owner to his own misery. Then that wealth was lost through bad luck. Although he fathered a son, he had nothing left to give him. Just as he came forth from his mother's womb, naked he will return as he came, and he will take nothing in his hand that he may carry away from his toil. This is another misfortune. Just as he came, so he will go. What did he gain from all of his toiling for the wind? Surely he ate in darkness every day of his life, and he suffered greatly with sickness and anger. I have seen personally what is the only beneficial and the appropriate course of action for people, to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all their hard work on earth during their few days of their life, which God has given them, for this is their reward. This has got to be the third or the fourth time he said that since chapter one. The God's gift to man is that you can eat from the proceeds of the labor of your hands, to enjoy the work of your hands, because that's your reward. To every man whom God has given wealth and possessions, he has also given him the ability to eat from them, to receive his reward, and to find enjoyment from his toil. These things are the gift of God. For he does not think much about the fleeting days of his life, because God keeps him preoccupied with the joy he derives from his activities. Now this is, again, like I've said many times, I've said at least twice tonight, the book of Ecclesiastes being Hebrew poetry has a fair amount of ambiguity. You have to read into passages. We already know he can't be talking about people who are the hyper wealthy, who are spending their entire lives in the pursuit of wealth, because he already said they lose sleep. They're not happy. So he's talking about people who have probably what you and I in America would call the middle class person who's not doing nothing, but he's not living for work either. He's doing enough to be able to pay his bills, to maintain, and to enjoy his life a little bit, right? He's not overworking to the point where he never has a day off. And he's not the poor person who doesn't do anything whatsoever. He's right there in the middle. That's probably who he's referring to. Yes, ma'am.
What keeps coming to my mind is the fact that he has less to lose.
Yeah, he does. And that's true. You know, with the acquisition of wealth and things, there's more and more and more that you become prey to. You make yourself a target. And even if you really don't have someone who's targeting you, you live in fear that someone is. And because possessions mean so much to you. So you really aren't free to enjoy them. So yeah, there's a lot of truth to this. So verse 20 again, for he does not think much about the fleeting days of his life, because God keeps him preoccupied with the joy he derives from his activity. Now, going on to chapter 6, verse 1, here is another misfortune. So I told you there were three, the third one landing in chapter 6. Here's another misfortune that I've seen on the earth, and it weighs heavy upon people. God gives a man riches, property, and wealth so that he lacks nothing that his heart desires. Now, that goes beyond what we read earlier. The other one, God is giving them what they need, and maybe a little bit beyond that. This is a person who lacks nothing that his heart desires. That goes beyond the pale, right? All right. Wealth, and so that he lacks nothing that his heart desires. Yet God does not enable this one to enjoy the fruit of his labor. Instead, someone else enjoys it. This is fruitless and a grave misfortune. Even if a man fathers 100 children and lives lives many years, even if he lives a long, long time, but cannot enjoy his prosperity, even if he were to live forever, I would say a stillborn child is better off than he is. Though the stillborn child came into the world for no reason and departed into darkness, though its name is shrouded in darkness, though it never saw the light of day nor knew anything, yet it has more rest than that man. If he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet does not enjoy his prosperity, both of them still die. So he's saying, then therefore, the guy who lived here is worse off, right? All of man's labor is for nothing more than to fill his stomach, yet his appetite is never satisfied. So what advantage does a wise man have over a fool? And what advantage does a pauper gain by knowing how to survive? It is better to be content with what the eyes can see than for one's heart always to crave more. This continual longing is futile, like chasing after the wind. There's a New Testament verse that springs to mind. The Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Therefore, be satisfied. That says, therefore, with food and clothing, with these things, be content. Be content with the food that you have and the clothes that you have on your back. Don't always be striving to have better clothes, better food, because there's no end to that. It's just, it's a futile pursuit, right? Whatever has happened was foreordained. And what happens to a person was also foreknown. It is useless for him to argue with God about his fate because God is more powerful than he is. The more one argues with words, the less he accomplishes. How does that benefit him? For no one knows what is best for a person during his life, during the few days of his fleeting life. For they pass away like a shadow. Nor can anyone tell him what the future will hold for him on earth. And I think that him wrapping up the chapter with those thoughts was intended to leave you with the impression that because you don't know, quit trying to control everything. Quit trying to pad the pad the outcome in a particular direction. You don't know how things are going to turn out. People who are striving after fame might get some, but usually with that also comes a lot of negative press as well. That also sticks with them for many generations past their lifetime. There are other people who toiled in obscurity all their life and didn't become famous until 20, 30, 40, 100, 200 years after they passed. And someone ran across their work and has blessed generations to come. And they never saw the first day of it. You don't know what's coming. So you just do what you feel led by the Lord to do and don't compare yourself with others. Amen. All such comparisons, Paul said, is foolish. It's foolish. It doesn't benefit anyone. And like he said here, he says, the more one argues, the less he accomplishes. How does that benefit anyone? Right? So just commit your fate to the Lord, follow after him. And enjoy the things he's brought into your life to enjoy and leave the rest to him. And don't sweat the big or the small stuff. Just drive in your lane and quit trying to intervene in other people's. The Bible talks about the great end time army of the Lord. And one of the things that he says about that army is that they do not break rank. The generals stay generals and the privates stay privates, and no private is trying to become a general, and no general is trying to fade into the background, become a private. They all walk straight in the path that's before them because they honor the God who placed them in the position that they're in, right? And I think that's very, very solid and godly advice. So that's it. And we went from going from one chapter a week to covering three in one night. But I didn't think there was enough meat on the bone to just do deep dives because they were pretty obvious where they're headed. So that's it. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts or statements or overviews that you get out of those three chapters?
I like that last thing you said, drive in your lane.
Mm-hmm.
That hits me. I don't know why, but it does.
Yeah. It's not original with me, but
no, yeah. I know. But I mean, I know it's not, but what you're saying is I like
it,
that.
It hits you, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Can I just take her?
Sure.
She just said a little further.
Absolutely.
If you drive the interstate much, you can really apply that.
Oh, yeah, no doubt.
I mean, because people just go in and out and in and out, and eventually you catch up with them.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. You
know? And it's just...
Yeah, I've definitely noticed that, both by being that guy who's trying to get someplace quickly and also being the person who's just settled into a lane. You almost always eventually run into them at a place where you get gas or something. If you're on a long trip, you run into them. You're like, well, then how you were going, you're in mad dash to get someplace, and we wound up at the same place at the same time. You know, it didn't do you any good to be speeding all that, you know.
Or you get down the road and
they're in an accident. Yeah.
Or they got stopped.
God forbid. Yeah, or they got stopped. Yeah. And now you're still the turtle that passes right by them. Right, that's right.
Exactly.
So, yeah. No, there's wisdom there. There's no doubt. Wisdom definitely, well, can come with age. In driving, it's definitely come more with age with me. I've still got a long way to go, but yeah. Do you have something, Terry?
No, just, the whole concept reminds me of back when I used to have the substitute with the kids and the tattletales or the people who were all over the place or whatever. It's like, you know, just do what you know to do and don't worry about everybody else.
That's right.
Doing what they're doing. You do your job and you do it well, and not me worry about everybody else.
Yeah, that's right. Your works will tell your story. You don't have to be your own protector and your own lawyer and defend yourself. That's right. So
as long as what they're doing doesn't affect me, it's not my problem.
That's right. Absolutely.
When it starts to affect me, that's when it becomes a
problem. It can. That's right. And even then, you have to have wisdom to know whether and how you should respond. Because sometimes any response would not be a good one, you know? So
I'm going to take that. That reminds me of people who live upstairs. You know, you got to know when to stay in your own lane, because sometimes, remember, at first it was getting on my nerves, and now it's just kind of
background noise.
It doesn't even bother me. And so, but that's what.
Yeah.
They're not quite as bad as they used to be, though.
No, but that applies.
Oh, I know. I live in apartment complexes, I remember, in Oklahoma, and they didn't have concrete levels. They were wood. So, I mean, you heard every step, you know. And so, I mean, we got to the point where, because there were four guys living in a two-bedroom apartment, and we were taking the broom handle and bang, bang, bang on the roof, saying, shut up. And
that's what I was doing.
But, you know, surprise, surprise, that didn't make things better.
It made it worse.
So, yeah, absolutely. That's a good point.
I figured out what made it better to be friendly to them, to show kindness,
yes,
to not get aggravated when they're up there making a whole bunch of noise. And what I've noticed, it's not that bad anymore. Mm-hmm. I mean, even me tuning it out as much as I try, it's still not that bad anymore.
Amen. So that's right.
It just made a whole big difference.
It does. And that's wisdom, dear. That's wisdom. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer then. Father God, we want to say,
Grace.